Christ came in humility, and yet God chose to glorify him to us on several occasions while he was here on earth. What we want to look at this morning is one of the outstanding ones. The gospel writers all agree as to why this event takes place, the triumphal entry. Here's the reason. It had been planned since eternity past and predicted by the prophets to take place on that precise day in history. Not before, not after, not the year before. Jesus went up for Passover every year, but not until that Passover. A specific day in history. John tells us in his gospel, his disciples did not understand that at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. John 12:16. Jesus and the 12 in the text that Joel read for us this morning are leaving Jericho to make a 14-mile walk to Jerusalem. It's actually 14 and a half miles. Just a little past Placerville from here, just to give you an idea. Doable, especially for people who walked everywhere their whole life. Today is the beginning of the Passover. Attendance is actually mandatory. Now, perhaps you knew that, but let me just refresh your memory. In Deuteronomy 16:16, God says this, "Three times in a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses at the feast of unleavened bread." There were, by some estimates, 250,000 men and women from all over Israel and much of the Roman world. In fact, 50 days later at Pentecost, Luke records this in Acts 2:5, there were Jews in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. That's amazing. The Jews came from all over the world to attend the Passover. Historians tell us there were about 100 nations in the Roman world at that time. So we know that there were at least 100. It is a convergence this entire week and the subsequent 50 days that followed. A convergence and, on this particular Passover, a clash of prophecy, of religion, and of history. So let's take our Bibles and go there and see what Scripture reveals about our Lord Jesus Christ in these verses. There are five things that I want us to look at, and let me just list them off quickly, and then we'll go over them more leisurely in just a minute. Jesus knows the plan of redemption. He knows it before it unfolds. Secondly, Jesus is our servant king. He is not just our king. He is your servant king. And this is what makes salvation possible. Jesus served you. As amazing as it sounds, it's true. And we're going to see that in the text. Jesus was loving sinners even while he was going to his death. That's good to know from one sinner to another. I would say that is really the heart of the gospel. Fourthly, Jesus was authenticated or spoken of by the prophets. And fifthly, Jesus was and is the Lord of heaven. Let's look at this, starting in verse 17 of chapter 20. There it says, Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, and he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, and we'll stop right there because let's just sort of paint the scene for a minute. Here it is. They have spent the night in Jericho, and just before they get on the road, or just as they are getting on the road, Jesus calls them aside to deliver shocking news. This is how you start the day. By way of explanation, they are going to a festival. It is a week off work. It is a trip to the capital of the nation and an opportunity to meet friends from all over Israel and all over the world, opportunities which never existed outside of these feasts. It is an adventure with all the men of your community, and many of the women as well. It is like going to the biggest and best event you can imagine. We go to the Shepherd's Conference, a lot of us, once a year in March, and it's a big event. It's exciting. And this is what Jesus says to them to start the day. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, his favorite expression for himself, will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. It is doubtful, judging from their reaction and the rest of the story, that they heard anything past the first seven words. The first seven words were, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. After that, I think they just went blank or numb. They had a cloud in front of their eyes. Even after the resurrection, they could not recall hearing this. In fact, John says in John 20, verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. They didn't understand about the death, even though he told them repeatedly, and they didn't understand the resurrection. And we'll talk a little bit about that as we go along this morning. The chief priests will hand him over to the Gentiles. Those would be the Romans, to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. Verse 19. This is an unknowable detail unless you are God the Son, just as Jesus has always said that he was. He was bringing God down to man and was about to take man back to God. I wish I'd have said that first, but I heard it from J. Vernon McGee. Decades ago. And there was a veil over everyone's eyes as it was going on. John 16:28, Jesus said, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world, and I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. This is amazing. These are amazing assertions. I wasn't just born. I came out of heaven into humanity, and I am now leaving humanity and going directly back to where I came. These were astonishing words. That veil, that inability to understand, to see what was right before their eyes, was not removed until Pentecost. Jesus had told them that they would need the Holy Spirit whom he would send. He said, I've got a lot more to tell you, but you can't bear it. You can't get it. You can't process it. At Pentecost, they would receive the Spirit in his fullness and in his power. They had questions, but they couldn't understand the answers until the Spirit taught them. And thankfully, we have the Spirit today in the church. He has written the Scripture. He has opened the eyes of believers to see Christ in it. Jesus said to his disciples in Acts 1:8, you will receive power. Power is the word ability. It's dunamis, but it means ability. It's not explosive power. It's power to accomplish, to do. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Calvin said this about understanding God. God has two ways of teaching, I'm quoting now. First, he sounds in our ears by the mouth of men. And secondly, he addresses us inwardly by his Holy Spirit. And he does this either at the same moment or at different times as he sees fit. How many times have you suddenly remembered a truth? That was the moment that the Spirit said, I will teach you. Father and the Son planned every detail of this week. Crucifixion, for instance, was unknown before the Romans, but David wrote this about it under inspiration in Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night I have no rest, yet you are holy. You are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with their lips and they wag their head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver you. Let him rescue you, because he delights in him. Wow. Centuries before crucifixion was even known to men. Isaiah described Christ's death in such perfect detail that people often think it had to have been written after the fact. In Isaiah 53, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for transgressors. Christ knew all of this the moment that day began. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and there the chief priests will hand me over to the Gentiles to crucify me. And then he adds this detail. And on the third day, he will be raised up. Verse 19. Even this was foreknown and foreplanned by the Father and the Son. David, the direct ancestor of Jesus, spoke of, humanly speaking, of the resurrection of the Messiah again, centuries before it took place. In Psalm 16:9, he said, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to the grave, Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Decay starts in 3 days. Jesus rose before then. You will make known to me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy, and in your right hand there are pleasures forever. Gabriel, who dwells in the presence of God, was sent to tell Daniel the exact day in history that Christ would present himself to Israel as their Messiah. I'll just read you a couple of verses. I'd love to preach on it, but then we wouldn't get through this. 77s, he says in Daniel 9, verse 24, 70 groups of seven are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgressions, put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So know and understand this, Gabriel says to Daniel, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. That makes 69 groups of seven. We'll stop right there because we can get really bogged down in this. Actually, I'd love to talk about it. But Jesus even referred to Daniel and its accuracy when he preached his Olivet Discourse. This is what he said in Matthew 24:15. When you see in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, that's in these passages here. Let the reader understand. Like I said, time does not permit a careful study of Daniel right now, but the issuing of the decree that Gabriel spoke of put the starting date at March 5th, 444 B.C., and going forward 483 years, 62 plus 7, sevens, will bring us to March 30th, 33 A.D. This is the day we're reading about this morning. And there are volumes written on this, and I have read them and studied them a lot, and I'm convinced. Jesus and the apostles were all Bible preachers. Did you know that? They preached out of the Bible. They knew God through his word, which was the 39 books of the Old Testament. They testified to Jesus Christ as the Messiah of God from the scripture. Paul said this in Romans 3, verse 21. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all those who believe, for there is no distinction. When Paul rolled into town, he went to the synagogue, and he knew as a rabbi that they would let him stand up and speak, and he would open up the scripture and preach Christ. Do you remember the disciples on the road to Emmaus? Jesus walked right along with them 6.5 miles out there to that little village, sat down, ate with them. They didn't have a clue. Do you remember what Jesus finally did? He opened the scriptures to them to show them himself in the scripture. And then they suddenly realized, wow, Jesus is our servant king. Now, imagine this announcement. We're going up. He does say we. We're all going up to Jerusalem, and there they're going to kill me. And this is the next thing that happens, verse 20. The mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons and bowing down and making a request of him. This seems so outrageously inappropriate to me that I had to stand back and sort of try to imagine it. My first thought was, well, maybe it's not closely chronologically connected, but there's this pesky word at the beginning of the sentence, then, and it really connects the two events. So as Jesus is saying this, at that time, then she came and began to ask him. This is an unambiguous statement. Sometimes Jesus alludes to his death, but not this time. He just comes right out and says it. The text, as I said, makes it clear that she comes and begins to talk right after he said this. And as we have previously noted, and I guess this would include the mother of the sons of Zebedee, nobody seemed to hear a word Jesus just said. The Holy Spirit would have to remedy that. Thankfully, he has. Friends, listen. There's some application that we'll make as we go along this morning. We won't put it all at the end of the sermon. When you witness to a loved one and friends and they don't seem to hear or understand, do you know why that is? It's because they don't hear and understand. This is not a cause for anger. You don't have to be mad about this. You don't have to go away saying, they're so stubborn and stupid and they don't hear you. It's not a cause for anger, it's a cause for prayer and a cause for compassion, for pleading with God that he will show them Christ, that he'll open their ears, not to your call, but to the effectual call of the Savior who said, my sheep, listen to. This word in Greek means they hear me. It means they process what I'm saying. My sheep, hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. This is what our loved ones need, God to open their eyes. And we're going to see a graphic example of it here in just a minute. But let's talk for a moment about this outrageous request. We think it's outrageous to ask it. It is blatantly self-serving. This is what she says. Command in your kingdom that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and one on your left. It's painful to listen to. Can you think of how the other 10 felt? Well, actually, we don't need to. They were indignant. Yeah, they were indignant. You know, it's like, hey, we're standing right here. What do you think you're doing? What are you asking? And Jesus, it's interesting that Matthew says, but Jesus answered. Now, Jesus could have said what Matthew was thinking. Matthew was there. He could have gone, are you out of your mind? What kind of a question is that to ask me at this point? But Jesus answered. This is so typical of him. You do not know what you are asking. The 10 were indignant, but Jesus answers calmly and says, you have no idea what you were asking for. Are you able to go through what I'm about to go through? You know, Jesus will pray in just a couple of days now. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. You do not know what you are asking. Are you able? That's the same word that's in Acts 1:8, by the way. Do you have the ability to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And they thought they were able, and in fact, they were, and they were willing. But Jesus said they didn't know what they were asking. They were clueless, along with being arrogant. And this is the same problem that everybody's having right now at this point. They thought Christ was going up to Jerusalem to ascend to the throne. Yes, absolutely. We're up for that. We can drink that cup. You know, you on the throne, me on this side, my brother on that side. We're ready to go. And so Jesus responds and he says to them in verse 23, my cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. So Jesus predicts that they too will die for the gospel, knowing full well that this is not what they thought they were asking for. The brothers and the sisters, this is how Christ treated them, and this is how Christ treats you, in your ignorance and in your pride, in our ignorance and in our pride. We are tenderly directed to the right course. This is your Savior. He is your servant. And I just want to encourage you. I know you're going to go out of here this week in the next hour, and you're going to face people that try your patience, that say stupid, ridiculous things. But try to do this with others, with your own children, with one another in the church. Please, we are all in the same boat. Apart from God and what He does in our life and what the Spirit opens our minds to understand and to know, we all need Christ's merciful hand of direction and correction. Would to God that we would give it to one another in the same way. Going on here in verse 25, Jesus called them to Himself and said, this would be the disciples now, and says this, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. Seeing the indignation of the others, Jesus uses this as a teaching opportunity, but it is not just for James and John and their mom. It is for the 12. It is, blessedly, for us today. It does a couple of things for us. It draws a sharp contrast between the way men and God treat others. Give a man a uniform and a title, and he is very likely to lord it over someone. Make us husbands and dads, and we almost consider it our duty to lord it over our wife and kids. Sorry, guys. Service? Isn't that for wimps and henpecked men who don't know how to stand up to their wives? Service? It's easy to go down this road. How many men have you known that have done it? Jesus says, it is not this way among you. He doesn't say it's not to be this way among you. It's certainly not, but he says it's not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And this is directed right at James and John. Boom! But it is certainly for all who listen. Now, moms and wives, do you feel like a slave? You don't need to answer, because I already know the answer. Serving, serving, serving. I want you to know this morning, Jesus sees your service, even when others do not. It makes you great in God's eyes. And husbands, you should see it too. Seeing it and recognizing it makes you Christ-like in your attitude towards your wife. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your servant. This is a restatement of what he just said, but it's added to drive home the point. I was thinking about this as I prepared this message. When we started Community Bible Church 9 years ago, I asked about 15 different men if they wanted to be trained to become an elder. But when I explained from Scripture that this was one of the absolute non-negotiable requirements, all but three declined. Servant elders, I guess, wasn't on the radar. But I can tell you that your elders here seek to love you and serve you and not to lord it over you. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your servant. Ladies, when you're serving and nobody's thanking you, God is. I know it's not Mother's Day yet, but I'm thanking you. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served. Now, this is what makes this all true. It's like Jesus. You see, it all comes together here in verse 28. Just like the Son of Man, who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. There is no greater thing you can do in the kingdom of God than give your life in service. Now, this is not in lieu of faith and trust in Christ and obedience to him. It is part of it. It's how it plays out in our daily life. This is one of the truest litmus tests of Christ-likeness. There are many men and women who aspire to greatness in the church and in the pulpit, but only the servants of others will achieve greatness in the kingdom of Christ. Why? Because our destiny, according to Romans 8, is to be conformed to the image of our Lord, and this is who he is. And I didn't want us to miss this by going directly to the triumphal entry this morning. I wanted to see this leading to the cross. This is what he is like. It is why he came to earth. This is what his true followers are doing as well. Well, there's one other thing that happens before they actually get to the city. Verse 29, as they are leaving Jericho with a large crowd following him. Now, let me tell you about the crowd. Let me tell you why there's a large crowd. Surely it has to do with the fact that it's Jesus, but more so, it's this. If you can imagine, you're in downtown Placerville, and every single person in that town on this morning gets up, grabs their lunch, and they all start walking down the same road. You're in a big crowd. Everybody was going to Jerusalem. This is the first day of Passover. Every man in Jericho is heading there. It is time to go. And so as they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd was following him. There was also a large crowd in front of him as all of the little villages and homesteads along the way began to feed into this road that comes east out of the hills of Judah and wends its way all the way to the Mount of Olives. And two blind men are sitting by the road. Now, they're not going anywhere because they can't see. And hearing that Jesus was passing by, they cry out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. Now, let me talk to you for a minute about the attitude toward blind men in Christ's day. It is perfectly summed up by Jesus' own disciples. In John 9, verse 1, as he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth. And his disciples asked him, now listen to this question, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? They did not say, did somebody sin here? They just wanted to know who. So if you were born blind, that's because of sin. That's a judgment. If you're born handicapped, blindness was a sign of God's judgment on a sinner, as was being lame or mute or deaf. These things, in the mind of Jews in his day, only happened to sinners. The Pharisees and the scribes also considered poverty a sign of judgment, because they had found ways to steal money from the poor that they so despised for being poor. But they made sure they kept them poor. Jesus was a friend of whom? sinners, the blind, the lame, the deaf, the mute, the people the Pharisees thought were sinners. And yes, they were sinners, but so were the Pharisees. In Luke 15:1, Luke records this, "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him, and both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" It's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. I know that sounds strange, but I love that verse. He receives sinners, and he even eats with them. Wow. Because I know I'm never getting in if this man doesn't receive sinners. Notice the reaction of the crowd in verse 31. They sternly told these two blind guys, "Be quiet. You guys are sinners. You're here by the side of the road because you deserve to be here by the side of the road, blind. And who are you to be crying out to a prophet and saying, 'Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us'? You are social outcasts on a par with tax collectors, in some ways even with prostitutes. The mark of God's disgust was on them as far as they were concerned. How could they have the gall to be crying out to Jesus as if they had some standing or some expectation that he should respond to them?" These stories are here so that you know who your Savior is, so that you know who you are, and that you know who your Christ is. Jesus stopped and called them. "Bring me these two blind guys." And he says, "What do you want me to do for you?" These blind men are not worse sinners than the Pharisees and the scribes in the eyes of God. So they are not worse than us either. Every sinner is equal before the cross. I hope you know that this morning. Every sinner is equal before the cross. What makes them different is that they know their need and they are crying out to the one and only person in the entire universe who can help them. And you think they're going to let a crowd of people tell them to shut up? The self-righteous and the religious acknowledge no such need. Jesus actually said that often. Luke again records in chapter 5, verse 30, "The Pharisees and the scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'It is not those who are well that need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.' And they said to him, 'Lord, we want our eyes to be opened.'" That is just such a loaded statement. Doesn't even come close to its surface meaning. Simple enough, the request, but who besides the God of creation could do it? The Jews had seen miracles during their history, but never anything like this. Jesus healed, are you ready? Every single person who ever came to him, the scripture says over and over again. There was never a failure. There was never the lame excuse about their lack of faith. It was always just like here, done and done. When John the Baptist was in prison, he began to have some doubts. He was mortal. He was about to lay down his life for the Messiah, and perhaps he was missing something. So Matthew says he sent word to his disciples and said to him, to Jesus, "Are you the one? Are you the expected one? Or shall we look for someone else?" This is a perfect yes or no response, right? Listen to what Jesus said instead. "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear and the dead are raised up. And the poor have the gospel preached to them." That was his answer. On the way to the cross, Jesus is just pouring forth evidence of who he is. That's for you. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of the living God. He's the Son of Man who is worthy to take the scroll and open it. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I like what Matthew records. Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes. This was old hat for him. He spoke the universe into creation. He called Lazarus out from the grave. Lazarus, come forth. Matthew stops to tell us about his heart. This is why Jesus came. It's why he died for you, because he was moved with compassion. He had compassion on me. I was a pathetic, spiritually blind kid, and he opened my eyes to see him. I still like to tell anyone who will listen that it was a glorious sight, and it still is. Paul put it this way. I like the way he says it better. For God who said, let light shine out of the darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Yeah, behold, John the Baptist said, there he is, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. When they approached Jerusalem, we're in chapter 21 now, and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. Now, let me jump down to verses 4 and 5, because the first three verses there are just explanatory. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, that would be Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is gentle. He is mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now here's a question for you. Why is this colt given seven verses of attention? And he is. You can count them. In a story about the God of creation coming to mankind. Here's the answer. So that you will not ever doubt that every detail of redemption has been known and planned by God. Your salvation has been planned by God since eternity past. And there is another thing that we seldom consider. It means that every unfulfilled prophecy about Christ will come to pass with equal precision. He will come to save his people like he came to save them the first time. His foot will stand on the Mount of Olives. There will be a fountain opened in Jerusalem for the cleansing of Israel. Furthermore, every detail of your life is known to God. You and I are like those blind men by the side of the road crying out, he has had compassion on you, and he has loved you. And he is headed straight for the cross because he knew and loved you. Verses 6 and 7, we're almost done. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them, and they brought the colt. The disciples are going to forsake Jesus and flee on Thursday night. This is a little over 72 hours away. But for now, they are trusting him, and they are doing what he has instructed them to do. The crowds that are heralding him now are likewise going to forsake him, and they will join the voices calling for his brutal murder. A lot has been written about the crowd, how they were expecting Jesus to become king in Israel and throw off the Roman yoke of oppression, and all that is certainly true. It's certainly true. Since everybody talks about that, I don't want to talk about that. This crowd is like the sons of Zebedee and the blind men along Jericho's road and all men everywhere. Only the Spirit of God can show the Son of God for who he truly is. But this is exactly what the Spirit does do. And for the next few minutes, God will fast forward to the end of history as we know it, to the time when Jesus will receive the coronation of his beloved chosen. Most of the crowd, it says in verse 8, spread their coats in the road, and they were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the roads. This is something they usually did only at the Festival of Booths, not at the Passover. This was a departure from the usual thing. They were acting strangely, this crowd. The crowds are now surrounding Jesus. They are moving along with him down the road. They're surging. There are people in front of him. There are people behind him. There are people around him and on the sides of the road. In the shadow of the city of God, the multitudes began to cry out that Jesus is the Messiah. And yes, I know they had a wrong expectation, but they cried out exactly what God in heaven wanted them to cry out. He is coming to us on the foal of a donkey. He is endowed with salvation. What appears to be spontaneous and misguided is actually Holy Spirit driven. It was God orchestrated from eternity past so that men in every age, like now, would be able to catch a sight of the glory of God the Son. This can keep you going. It's supposed to. Those present remembered all the miracles, and so can you, because of the Spirit of God. They remembered that no man ever spoke like this man spoke, and we know that's true. They remembered the tender compassion towards sinners, as well as the steadfast opposition to wickedness. And the crowds began to shout, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They are crying out, "Hosanna." This is what it means. Save us, we pray. Save us, we pray. Yes, they are misguided, but God isn't misguided. God is not misguided. The Holy Spirit knows that he is exalting Christ to Israel at this moment. As John the Baptist did, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He says, "Let me bring you your King exactly as you will see him when he comes to reign." He uses the crowds to burst forth with the truth that can no longer be hidden from Israel or the world. Jesus is the Savior of men. He is the Messiah of Israel. He is the heir to David's throne. He is the Son of God. And although they do not realize it, this man that they are asking for salvation is about to procure it for them on the cross. Yes, he could say, "I will. I will save you." He is about to offer his blood to establish the new covenant with Israel. Now Luke tells us that some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." You say, how do you know that God was pushing this event? This right here. Jesus said, "I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would cry out." This is happening today. This is happening today. Jesus, do you hear what these people are saying? They are saying that you are the Son of David, the only Messiah. They are calling you to save them, and only God can save. And look at you. You are sitting upon the colt, a colt, and entering Jerusalem the way Zechariah said the Messiah would enter Jerusalem. These guys knew the Bible. And Jesus responds, "Yes, yes, I hear what the people are saying. Today there will be no silence for this brief hour. A shaft of God's splendor is going to like come down out of heaven like it did on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's going to illumine this rocky path leading to Mount Zion. It was only seen by a few thousand. It was unknown to the nations of the Gentiles, but was eternally inscribed into the Word of the living God. The Spirit now uses it to exalt and proclaim our Lord Jesus Christ until he returns, who I proclaim to you this morning by the Word and the Spirit. We stand along that road and we cry out like David cried out in Psalm 96. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established and it shall not ever be moved. He will judge all peoples with equity. So let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice, and let the sea roar, and all that fills it, and let the fields exult, and everything in it. And then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and his people in faithfulness. Let's pray. Lord, this event reminds us that you are the King of creation. How we long for your kingdom. Until then, Lord, make us faithful. Give us dependence upon your word and upon your spirit to teach us the word. Increase our love, Lord, for you. You are so worthy for us to love. Help us, Lord, by your strength. We are like the Roman who said, Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief. And so, Lord, we put ourselves in your hands. We love you. We ask that you would increase that. Get glory for your Son in our lives and in our church. We pray it for his name's sake and for his honor. Amen.